Good morning, everyone. So before we get into Ephesians today, we're going to send the children out. Those who are going to children's church can head out. Those who are part of the Christmas play can head downstairs for your practice. That way you don't have to be bored by me. Fantastic, eh? All right. Also, let me just remind the men again that we're wanting to have a Grey Cup party November 27th. Place is not determined yet, but if you're interested in coming, it'll be $5 for pizza, and you bring your own drinks. And you can sign up in the office window there. If you're interested in coming and being a part of it, it's part of our plan to kind of get us together as men, hang out, and to build some relationships. So even if you're in the teenage years, you're welcome to come, be a part of that, and just have a good time together as men. So I just wanted to remind you of that. So sign up, men, if you're interested, just so we have a number and we know where we should host it. Okay, so in the back window there. All right, this morning we are in Ephesians chapter 4, starting at verse 17. And I will read the passage for us, and you can follow along in your Bibles if you have them with you. In Ephesians chapter 4, starting verse 17, it says, "So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. You, however, do not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." So I don't know if you guys are interested in the American election on a regular basis. I think probably most people in the world were this year. It's a real oddball. I've kind of been interested. I followed back when George W. Bush Jr. got in. I started kind of following and was interested in that one, and Obama kind of in his first go-round. And then his second one wasn't as exciting, so I didn't follow that one so much. But this one takes the cake, I have to say. George W. Bush was a tight one. There was controversy in it over the Florida ballots and votes there. So it was kind of interesting and controversial, but nothing compared to this one, as we all know. And I don't know if you followed it. I kind of followed it on my phone as the night went on. And what was apparent to me as it went through is that in every race, in every constituency, in every state, it was always close. There really seemed a rare instance in which one of those areas was looking anywhere close to some sort of blowout. It was always like 45.72 to 45.32% of the vote between Clinton and Trump. Or 49 and 43, or it was always very close, sometimes within just thousands of votes between the two candidates. And what became even more so apparent to me is how divided America is. And you could see it in the election. I know it was clear beforehand. There's no doubt that that was the reality in America before the election. But you could see it in the election as every race was so close and divided, and some were even going back and forth, that America was divided over who should be the next president. And we've seen as Trump came out victorious that that division seems to have grown even in the last week with protests, with people getting violent over Trump becoming president and people becoming upset over it. People were broken down over the fact that he had won the presidency. Rightfully so, I don't know. It'll be seen in time. But they're divided. And in many ways, as a country, they're broken. And one of the questions that has come out, and one of the statements that has come out, is can Trump now, with all the things that he has said in his run for the president, can he now somehow bring unity to the states? Is there any way in which he can somehow, whether put aside or put behind or ignore or change, or in what way can he bring together those who are so repulsed and angry and upset with him and him winning the presidency, and those who are just absolutely ecstatic over it? How can he bring them together? How can he bring them to be the great America that they once were, the strong America that they once were? Well, chapter 4 of Ephesians here is Paul's call to this church, and there's some speculation that this letter was not just to the church in Ephesus. There's a lot of indications that it wasn't just to the church in Ephesus, that it was probably a letter that was passed through a number of churches around the area. But Paul was dealing and knew that in the reality of whether it was the church in Ephesus, whether it was the church, you know, 1,000 miles away, whether it's the church today, that unity is a huge issue. The fact that we as human beings, whether you look at the United States of America, whether you look at country versus country, whether you look at wars that have been, we've seen Remembrance Day this last week. We remember those who have sacrificed for our freedoms, but it also reminds us how divided our world is and can be. Paul knew that we as human beings, you pack us together. You bring us together for something that disunity is sure to follow. And so often throughout his letters, and in different parts of his letters, and much of what we see today is echoed in Colossians. We're going to look in Romans and see a lot of the same thoughts echoed there. That Paul wants us as believers in Christ to be unified. And he started that in the beginning of Ephesians chapter 4. In fact, he started that even further back in Ephesians in chapter 3 when he talked about the mystery of God. The mystery that was revealed to Paul, through Paul, to those Ephesians and Gentile believers. That the Gentiles and the Jews now had become one in Christ. There was no higher standing. It didn't matter if they were a Gentile or a Jew, that they were one in Christ, one in the body of Christ. And that was the great mystery that God had revealed to Paul, that God had called Paul and sent Paul to take to Gentile churches and to Jewish believers as well. And so even in chapter 3, Paul began to weave this picture of how in Christ dying and rising again, that unity was brought to all those who would believe. All those who would have faith in Jesus Christ were unified. And so in the first part of chapter 4 here, he uses these phrases, that we're one body, we have one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father of all. If we are believers in Christ, if we believe in the Word of God as His revelation to us, if we have put our faith in Him, we have all these things in common. Not only the spiritual blessings that we see in, that He laid out for us in Ephesians 1, but we have this unity that brings us together in Christ. That we are connected because we are called and put into one body. We have one hope in Jesus Christ. We have one Lord who is Jesus Christ. We have one faith in Christ alone. We are baptized into Christ. And the God and Father of all who sent Christ for our sins. It is Christ who unifies us in all these things. It's Christ who brings us together. It's Christ who is the reason we are here this morning. The reason that we can work together. Live together, walk together. And in first part of chapter 4, he not only reminds us that we are one in Christ, but that as one, we are then called to use our gifts to build each other up into deeper maturity and to build that unity, that as each part of the body uses its gifts, we're building into that unity and into maturity. Now, it's interesting, in the light of both in Ephesus, but also in surrounding areas, the backdrop of the religious state of these areas. These were areas, these were towns, these were cities that had a plurality of gods. They had, in fact, in Ephesus itself, it's often talked about the Roman god Diana. In Acts chapter 19, we see a riot happened over the god Artemis. And so there was more gods than that in Ephesus and in all these cities. And so when Paul is saying we have one spirit, one God, we're one together, he's working against that backdrop as well. So not only was he working against Jews and Gentiles coming together from different lives, different practices, different beliefs at one point, and bringing them together in faith in Jesus Christ, but he's also bringing these Gentile believers, these people of Ephesus, out of a city that was filled with temples and gods, and everywhere you went, people were worshiping a different god for a different thing that brought no unity. That had no hope of bringing people together. That were built by human hands. And so Paul wanted the church in Ephesus, churches in surrounding areas, to know that we have a great unity in Christ. Christ is the one who brings us together. And so starting in verse 17 through to 32, this thought continues of unity, even though it seems almost as though Paul is changing his thought process. We'll see as we go through this that he's continuing this thought of unity. How do we build unity? How do we create unity amongst ourselves? And I want to suggest that as we go through this, we'll see that our personal holiness affects our relational unity. That our personal holiness, our walk with Christ, our life in Christ will affect our relational unity in the body of Christ. That it affects the unity of the body of Christ as a whole. And so Paul in verse 17, as he continues on, he says, "So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord." So we know this is important. He's insisting on it. We don't insist things unless we believe it to be of utmost importance. And he's saying, I'm insisting on it in the Lord. Not just his own thoughts, not just his own desires, but this is coming from the Lord. And he's insisting on it. That you must no longer live as the Gentiles do. So it begins with this. Our relational unity begins with our personal holiness in no longer living as the Gentiles do. Now, these were believers who were Gentiles, per se. They came out of this lifestyle. They knew what Paul was talking about. And so Paul lays out anyways, in verse 19, and we're kind of going to work backwards in this section. Verse 19, he says, Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. That, in Paul's nutshell, was the lifestyle of Gentiles. Particularly, he would be thinking of those in Ephesus. He spent 3+ years in Ephesus, reaching out to people with Christ. So he knew Ephesus. He knew what it was like. He knew their lifestyle. He knew that they were living the sensual, driven life for sin. He knew that that was what their city was like, what the world around them was like. Is it different in our world today? In a lot of ways, no. We see people driven for their own selfish gain. If nothing else, we can nutshell it like that. He's saying that they were just driven to get everything that they could. Now here he gives in the sense of sensuality, but in every sense they were driven to please themselves, going to the farthest extremes of sensuality and impurity and a continual lust for more. They wanted everything that they could have for themselves, whatever pleased them in that moment, according to their feelings, according to their desires. To me, it sounds pretty similar to the world today. That there's most of us left to ourselves as human beings would be somewhere along that spectrum. Maybe we wouldn't be to the extreme that Paul lays out here. But most of us, apart from Christ, would be striving for everything that would make us personally satisfied and happy in this world. Maybe it would be centrally. Maybe it would be financially, maybe it would be materially, whatever it would be. Like Paul is saying, that these people are driven to fulfill their own desires in any way they could possibly do it. And he goes on to say the reason why in verse 17 and 18. It says that, no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. So in other words, because of their hardened heart, again, if we work backwards, they become ignorant to the truth of Christ, becoming therefore separated or alienated from the life of God, darkened in their understanding and futile in their thinking. And because of that, they strove for whatever felt good, whatever pleased them, whatever they desired. In Romans chapter 1, if you want to flip over there real quick, Paul lays out the same idea. Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 20. He says, For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. That's the path that these Gentile believers in Ephesus, or Gentiles in Ephesus, not the believers, just the Gentiles in Ephesus, were down. Paul says in Romans that God has given a picture of himself in all of creation so that no man is without excuse for denying him. There's no excuse for denying Christ, for ignoring God, for denying him, except for the hardening of our hearts as human beings. And that all of us as human beings, in the hardness of our hearts, chose not to glorify God, but in our foolish hearts and thinking, we began to worship things of this world. That's what leads us to losing our sensitivity, to losing our consciousness, to driving for everything that will please our own desires. And so Paul says you need to no longer live like that. If you call yourself a believer in Christ, those who are part of the Ephesian church were no longer to live like that. No longer live for their own desires, their own fulfillment. And we might say that because this is devastating, not only to their personal holiness, but to the unity of the church. To the relational unity between us as believers. So Paul says, do not live to fulfill your own pleasures as the Gentiles do. Instead, in verses 20 to 24, he says, you, however, did not come to know Christ that way. In other words, what they learned of Christ, what they came to believe and put their faith in, was not a Christ who said, come believe in me and then live your life however you want. Continue to live as the Gentiles live. He says, you didn't come to know Christ that way. Instead, he lays out three things that they were taught when they came to know Christ. And the first one is to put off the old self. He goes on to say, surely you have heard of him and were taught in him accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires. Those of you who are married know that when you get married and you come together as a couple to begin to build your own family, you have to begin to put off some of your old ways. I put in my notes here, when I got married, I had to put off some of my Clausen, or my Clausenness. Because in our own family, right, we grow up in a certain way. We learn certain things, we do things a certain way. We like certain things because that's what we've grown up with. But when you get married, you have two people coming from different families coming together to make one. And so we need to begin to put off some of the things we have to let go of. Some of the ways that we thought in our family. Some of the ways that our mom made our food. We need to begin to change and be okay with the way our wife makes our food. We need to begin to put off the way that maybe we watch TV, or maybe the way that we related to our parents, or maybe the kind of vehicles that we drove. We come together in a newness, but we have to put off some of that old stuff. Now we know, I think often in marriage, the tensions come when some of that old stuff still sneaks in. I know my dad is known as Brutus. I think Marilyn knows that because she worked with him at the comp school. But my father can bend crowbars. Not like this, but be using him to bend them. And warped them. He's broken sledgehammers. He can break things easily. If you ever need demolition, even though my dad's 71, he can break things down for you. And I've gotten some of those genes that sometimes I just cannot put off. And when I'm working on something that we've just bought or fixing or building something, and I break it because I'm, as Carrie calls me, Brutus Jr., it doesn't go well for us in our marriage sometimes. And it's not a big deal, but we still have that old self that creeps in. Well, Paul wants us to know that that old way of living, as the Gentiles were living, we need to put it off. Just like in marriage, we need to begin to sort of put off things that keep us from coming together as husband and wife. He wants us to begin to put those things off. the things that drive us for ourselves and not for others. He says, which is being corrupted by its evil desires. We need to begin to put that off, to lay that aside, to find ways in which to move from that old self. And he goes on to say, to be made new in the attitude of your minds. So as we begin to put off those old selves, those old desires, those old callings, those old passions that drove us to fulfill our lives for ourselves, as we put those off, we begin to renew and change the attitudes of our minds. Romans 6, Paul tells us that in one sense this has happened already. That in Christ, Christ has done away with the old man. It's positionally taken care of for us. It's spiritually taken care of for us. But there's our role that we play in this of putting that old self to the side. By begin pushing those old ways off. So that our attitudes and our minds and our thinking and our passions begin to change. So that we're no longer driven by ourself and for ourself, but we're renewed in the spirit of our minds. That are not only are our actions beginning to change, but our thinking is beginning to change. In Romans chapter 12, familiar verse to us all. Let me just read it for us real quick. 12 verse 2, Paul says, "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is." No longer conform to the pattern of this world. That's the putting off. Don't conform. We know that the things that our world says, the way that the world lives, the way some of us who became Christians later in our lives maybe even know, remember how we used to live. I mean, I became a Christian when I was 6. And not that I've been perfect since 6 till now. I've been far from it. But I don't have that sense of my life was this before Christ. But Paul tells us don't conform to the pattern of this world. So even if we don't remember what that life was like, we can see what our world is like. We can see that our world is driven by the lust for self. And self-fulfillment. And Paul says, don't conform to that. Put off that old self. Begin to get rid of those things. And be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The reason Scripture is so important is not just so that we know it, but so that we're transformed by it. So that our thinking is renewed, restored, it's changed. That we think about these things that God says to us. So that we can be putting off that old self, changing our minds and our hearts. And then Paul says to put on, to be new in the attitude of your minds and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Look at the contrast there. The old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, and the new self, which is created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. So as we put off those deceitful desires, as we renew our minds in the Word of God, and our thoughts and our attitudes are changed by Christ, and we begin to put on that new self, we become more like Christ. And the picture here is that our personal holiness is a continual process in our life. Even though positionally Romans 6 tells us that God has done away with our old self, it is our responsibility, our call to be putting that aside, renewing our minds and putting on the new self, the new attitudes, living out in obedience what the Word of God tells us to be true, that we have filled our minds and hearts with. It our personal holiness is a continual process. We call it sanctification. And it's the working of the Holy Spirit as we do those actions, the working of the Holy Spirit to change our hearts, to convict us of our sins, to empower us to put off the old self, and to begin to walk in the newness of Christ that is ours. So then Paul now goes, as he's laid out the path to personal holiness. This is the way that we begin to change. If we find in our lives that there's areas that we struggle with the deceitful desires of the past, that we live and walk as the Gentiles walk or as our world walks, he's given us the path, the process that we need to go through to begin to put off, renew, and put on. He now gets practical, starting in verse 25. And we'll notice as we go through this, as he gives us examples of putting on that new self, of living in that personal holiness, that it has relational implications. That our holiness, the way that we walk in Christ, the way that we walk away from our old self and into our newness, affects how we walk with each other in the body of Christ. In verse 25, he says, I'm going to try to run through these fairly quickly. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. So he says, personal holiness being worked out in your lives, being lived out in your lives, puts aside falsehood and walks in truth. Now, I've got to say, out of all these ones that he puts on here, this is probably one of the ones that I struggle with the most. I've said it before, I've been, if you will, churchianized. I make up words sometimes. But, I mean, I've grown up in church. And I often feel because, which is a blessing, and it's great, and I'm glad that I haven't gone through and lived in so many ways that God has kept me from, but in many ways, it's so easy as a Christian who's grown up in the church to live in falsehood. And by that I mean put on a face like everything is good, like my life is perfect, like I have no struggles, like I'm not sometimes walking in the ways of the Gentiles, like I'm not sometimes leaving my old self on and living in that way. And pretending that everything is good, that I'm not struggling. And I think we have created that sense somehow, at least in my own life, that I can't be real like that. But the command here, or the practical example that Paul gives us of personal holiness, of putting on the new self, is that we begin to put off that falsehood. We begin to stop pretending that everything is perfect all the time. Let's be real, there's great times in life. Things are perfect and great. And we do well in our walk with God. And things go well and we're in Scripture. But there's times when we're not. And Paul says here, put off that falsehood and walk in truth. Why can't we say when we're struggling? Maybe you can. Maybe you have no problem with that. Carrie, as you know, has no problem with that. I do. She's just out there. She's just truthful. She just, you know, if she's struggling, and I mean, there's sometimes, if I can, she's not in here, so I can maybe say it. Sometimes she does hide it. But she will let you know if she's struggling with things. She's real. I'm not. I'm pretty good at being false. Or pretending, you know, ask me later on how I'm doing. I'm pretty sure I'll say good. Although today I'm doing pretty good. So, it may not be a falsehood today. But are we real with each other? And maybe in the lobby on Sunday morning is not the greatest place to be completely real with each other, right? But are we building relationships or being parts of small groups or having connections in some way that we can be real and not put on that falsehood and walk in truth, speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body. What does falsehood do? It creates false unity. If we're all pretending we're all good all the time, none of us are going to be close. None of us are going to be real in our relationships. It creates a false unity. Instead, he says, speak the truth. And that might be sharing my struggles with you, or maybe that's a sense in which I need to come to you and ask for forgiveness, or whatever it is. Are we walking in truth instead of falsehood? Secondly, he says, in anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. In the ESV, it says, be angry and do not sin. So we get a sense that anger is not necessarily a bad thing. In fact, we probably all get angry at some point, right? That's the reality. We might even get angry with each other at church here. It's just truth, right? Sometimes we do things that we get upset with. That's okay. What Paul says here is in our personal holiness, in our putting off of the old self and putting on the new self, that we can be angry, but don't let it lead you to sin. Don't let it get to the place where it's going to lead you to sin. And when does it lead us to sin? Look at verse 31, where he says, get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. When our anger with someone in the body of Christ leads us to these things, brawling, slander, bitterness, malice, backbiting, all these words that Scripture uses. When it leads us to that, instead of reconciling our relationship with that person, then it has led us to sin. Because in verse 32, he goes on to say, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. So anger becomes sin when it leads us to bitterness and malice and backbiting and backtalking and all these destructive things that can come out of anger that's not dealt with. Instead, it needs to lead us to forgiveness. And forgiveness needs to lead us to reconciliation in our relationships. So if you're angry with someone, and I shouldn't be too honest here. I struggle with this. It's part of my falsehood. Everything's good all the time, right? So how can I be angry with you, or at least let you know that I'm angry with you? Because things aren't good. Well, Paul says, in your anger, don't sin. Go to the other person. Ask for forgiveness. Give forgiveness and reconcile that relationship. Next, he says, he who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. This one's pretty straightforward in many ways to me. Don't steal, right? We know that is a commandment in Scripture. And most of us, if not all of us, don't steal. But the greatest point I want to bring out of this one is that the person who is the thief here, who is stealing and taking for themselves, right? That's the point. That's the contrast that Paul is giving to us. The thief is taking for their own need and their own desires and for what they want. He says, instead, go work. Find yourself some sort of work. Bring in money. But he doesn't say just, you know, go get a job and get your life together. He says, go work. Doing something useful with your own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. So it's not just about straightening out their own life, but straightening out their own life, finding their own personal holiness, putting off that old self so that put on the new self and give to others. Don't just get a job to get a job, to have your life together. Use that to unify, to build up, to give to others, to care for those in need. And so where most of us don't struggle with thievery, we might struggle with giving our stuff away, giving our money away, giving to those in need. Our jobs, businesses, work is not just for ourselves. God doesn't bless us for us to just hoard it. He wants us to give it away. He wants us to bless others. He wants us to help those in need. And then he says, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth. If you're wondering what that is, it's things like slander or gossip. Over in chapter 5, verse 4, he gives us some more examples. He said, nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. Unwholesome talk is something that breaks down relationships. It makes people uncomfortable. It hurts feelings. It puts people in awkward positions. He says, instead of doing those things which can hurt and break apart relationships, instead, say only what's something that's going to build someone up. According to their needs, so that it would benefit those who listen. So, we can speak the truth to someone to build them up according to what we know. Do we know each other well enough to know what each other's needs are? What each other needs to be told, whether, you know, it's strong words or whether it's words of encouragement. And he says that it will benefit those who listen. Are we saying things to each other that builds each other up, that edifies each other, that benefits the person we're speaking to, that helps them move from the old self to the renewing of the mind, to the new self? Are we saying things to each other that build each other up? Now, Paul gives us these examples, these practical examples of how we can live out our personal, or how we should live out our personal holiness within the body of Christ. And what we see in all of them is that our personal holiness, our personal sanctification, our personal walk with Christ should not just lead us to feeling better about ourselves and putting off the old person and the new person on, but to build into the unity within the body of Christ. And that's why he goes on, I believe, in verse 30 to say, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Because when we live in the old self, for ourselves, for our own desires, when we use unwholesome talk, when we live in falsehood, when we have a wrathful anger, when we steal or are greedy and hold on to the things that we have, we grieve the Holy Spirit that's in us, that we're sealed with, that is our power, which is the Spirit of God within us. To grieve is to cause pain or hurt or provoke or irritate. In other words, we have a relationship with the Holy Spirit when we walk in the old self in the ways that the Gentiles do, in the way that the world does, that is contrary to the Word of God, then we break and hurt our relationship with the Holy Spirit and the ability of the Spirit to work in us. And when we impede the work of the Holy Spirit in our own self, in our own holiness, we also impede the unifying work of the Holy Spirit in our church. It's amazing how our personal walk with God, our personal holiness, our personal sanctification is not important just for us. Because in many ways, if we're just doing it for us, to build ourselves up, to make us better, then we're missing at least half of it. Because the point of becoming more like Christ is so that we can give it away to others. So that we can help each other be more like Christ. So that we can encourage each other in this walk of putting off the old self, renewing the mind, and putting on the new self. And when we don't, we're not just affecting ourselves, we're not just affecting our church, but we're grieving the Holy Spirit. Grieving God in us. And it's hurting the body of Christ. And so instead, in verse 32 and 5, 1 and 2, he says we need to walk in kindness, compassion, and forgiveness, and to be imitators of God's love. That's, in a nutshell, what Paul is laying out for us. As we put off the old self and put on the new self, we will be seen with kindness, compassion, forgiveness, and imitators of the love of God that God has for us. So where are you struggling? Where am I struggling in this list? And I think these four things that Paul lays out pretty much covers, in a broad sense, the areas that we struggle with. Which ones of these are we still walking in our old self? Which ways have we seen victory? That God has changed us and empowered us to put off that old self and put on the new self. Can we be real with each other with the ways we struggle? Can we pray for each other in the things, in the areas that we're falling? Can we encourage each other in the ones that we've gained victory? And when we do, and when we help each other, and we walk together with each other, and we walk, strive for our own personal holiness so that we might build each other up, the church is unified. And if you remember back to when Paul talked about when God revealed the mystery of the Jews and Gentiles together, that when we walk in unity, we display the wisdom, the magnificent wisdom and love of God to the world. And Paul, and even in chapter 5 as he continues on, continues to deal with things that break down the unity of the body of Christ. Because it's so important. And we as humans struggle with coming together. Because we're human. Let's pray for our church. Let's pray for each other. That we could walk in that unity. Heavenly Father, we are human. There's many ways in which we are still walking in our old self. Father, I pray for each one of us. That within, as we remember the love that you have for us in giving your life. As we remember that our personal walk and life in Christ not only affects us, but affects our church. That we would be drawn deeper into you, deeper into your truths, and deeper into obedience into what you're calling us to. Help us to deal with the areas that we're struggling with. Help us celebrate in the areas that you have given us victory. Help us be real before you and before each other. And we pray for your mighty work of your Spirit in our hearts to convict and change us. We pray all this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. You are dismissed.